Thank you. Well, I don't know about you, but I find these days between Christmas break and New Year to just be a good opportunity to just reflect on the past year, to just kind of take a mental break, and even spend some time in God's presence and maybe do some journaling and praying. And this year, just a phrase that kept coming to mind. I don't know what hymn it kept coming from, but I think it's that hymn where it says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight." And it's just been ringing in my head. And I kept praying, "God, what should we do for this one sermon before the new year?" And I kept coming back to Psalm 90 that Liam just read for us. As a way for us as a church, and hopefully as individuals, to prepare our hearts for this coming year, to meditate and to ask the Holy Spirit to even lead us to act, to think about priorities and maybe some things that need to change. Maybe some things that could be removed or some things that could be added. So it's a good time for reflection. I don't know about how you feel about this upcoming year. I pictured myself earlier this week sort of in a room and about to open the door into this new year after a season, you know, of warmth and festivity and out into the cold, into a new year. And I just want to ask you, honestly, just reflect for a moment. When you look out at the coming year, what is it for you? Is it like a fairly pleasant path and you're just excited about what God has for you, excited about where you're at least as far as you can see? Or maybe for some of us, it's a year that we're anticipating some big milestones, some big moments and significant steps. For some of us, it's just another year. And for some of us, there's going to be a sense of trepidation, that this is going to be a year where the challenges just keep piling up. Maybe you feel that you're already feel the things you're dealing with are daunting. As we open that door, I'd like for Psalm 90 to help us come face to face with truths that I think are so easy to forget. They're just not things we think about in our culture, in our technologically optimistic, robotic, AI space age, where just everything sky's the limit. The psalm tells us some uncomfortable things, like the fact that our life on this earth is transient and temporary. That time is actually the most precious commodity you have. And paradoxically, it tells us that it's on the other side of facing the reality that your years on this earth are short. It's on the other side that you discover how satisfying Jesus is. It has a way, the psalm, of kind of helping us face up to our transient, our fragility, time, death, God's anger, things we don't often wake up thinking about. And that's why I think it's a suitable psalm for us. As we go through it, the first half, you might say, "Wow, you've picked a depressing psalm," but stick with me. Stick with me, because death and futility don't get the last word, okay? In Jesus Christ, God comes to satisfy our hearts with unchanging, steadfast, never-ending love and blesses the work of your hands. Okay, so let me tell you a little bit about the psalm. It's unique. This is the only psalm, as you'll see right under 90, the big numbers, that's written by a man named Moses. And it says that it's a prayer of Moses. It's a rare combination, a prayer by a man named Moses, if you know your Bibles, a man who knew a thing or two about how to pray. In fact, I just happened to talk about that with the kids. A man who knew his God, a man who by the standards of ancient world was highly educated in Egypt. And yet, he discovered how little he knew until he started leading God's people through the wilderness years, proclaiming his war to them and interceding on behalf of them. As far as the ancient world, like the early days of Israel, were concerned, Moses was the man. It literally says at the top there, "By Moses, the man of God." And I imagine that he's writing the psalm, I think, most commentators think, probably at the end of his life. This man had been honed by God over years and years until he had achieved this wisdom that I think comes through, this fear of the Lord. It's a phrase the Bible uses a lot to talk about awe and reverence that we ought to have for God. And it just comes through. Moses is the man who quite likely wrote, at least edited, the first five books of the Bible. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the height of the psalm is verse 12. We're going to get there and build up to that. That's where it says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And so that's my desire, that's my prayer for us, that we would get a heart of wisdom for 2025 as we dive in. Four things as we go through. Verses 1 and 2 tell us, they give us something to ponder. Verses 3 to 11, something to grasp, and then something to pray, and then something to do, all right? Something to ponder. Before Moses begins to pound home the message that life is short, really short, he wants to frame the psalm with a truth that's got to just be an anchor for you and for me. I think these are probably some of the best known verses of the Bible. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our home. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that God has always been there from the beginning. He is eternally self-existent. He is outside time. He's unchangeable. And on top of that, he says, God, you've been a secure and stable home for your people, generation after generation after generation after generation. He says, God has been our home. He's never failed, ever. Now, some of us can look back to legacies of faith. Some of us maybe not. But some of us can look back, and Moses wants us to be grateful and to look back on whether it's our biological family or our spiritual family and go, wow, God has been there for them. Maybe you look at your parents, maybe grandparents, maybe your uncle or your aunt, and you remember something about their life, about the way they taught you about Jesus. And it just sticks. And the God who's been there, he says, this God who's been there, whom you've learned to trust, has been faithful to your parents and grandparents and to our forefathers in the faith. He's always been there, and he says he is unchanging, and he is eternal. The eternal God has never changed. He was there even before there was time. Before the clock starts ticking, he made it start ticking. He made the world. He created everything, but he stands completely outside it. One of our confessions said this beautifully. I think this is one of the best lines in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, stick with me, God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Guys, this is a great comfort, because in our society, our thoughts of God are like this teeny tiny, and our thoughts of human beings are this big, and it ought to be the other way around. And Moses says, the God of the universe offers himself to be your home, the God who is the eternal God, who is your dwelling place. And Moses says, underneath are the everlasting arms in Deuteronomy 33. He says, this God wants to be your hiding place. He wants you to be, so to speak, he wants you to make his home in him. He wants to be your dwelling place. So that's where it starts. And why does he start here? He starts here because, as it says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? You want to live a good life? Live in awe of God. Let 2025 be the kind of year where you actually reverse things, where thoughts of people, of man, all the stuff people say, all the ads, all the whatever, what people say about you, even the people you love, gets smaller and smaller. And thoughts of God and worship of God gets bigger. That's where he begins. It'll spare you half your troubles, I promise. Something to ponder. He is the God who inhabits eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. This is an invitation to worship in 2025. Second, something to grasp. Verses 3 to 11. This is the chunky part. Something to grasp. Only when we begin to contrast who God is in his power and eternity and his stability and unchangeableness can we begin to feel how really small and transient our life is on this earth. Verse 3 tells us that the man who is of the earth, Adam, still returns to dust. That hasn't changed. We die. Life is short. The days can easily pass us by. I think just about everyone here can testify to that. But I mean, just think of how quickly your days with your kids and your family, the days when you were young, when you met your spouse, or the days when you were a little kid, the days just pass by so fast. And Moses doesn't hide that from us. In a world where we live, we forget about death, right? There's so much medical advancement. Everything is neat and convenient and comfortable. Moses says, the reality is we turn back to dust. You return man to dust and you say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past or as a watch in the night. This is tremendously humbling when you think about it from God's perspective. 1,000 years are like but yesterday when it is past. He means that even if you were to live 1,000 years, still that is just like a day in God's sight. In fact, even less. It's like a watch in the night, which in the ancient world was like 4 hours span. And we don't live anywhere near that. Look with me down at verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Last I checked, this is still true, by the way. The U.S. Census Bureau 2020 projections for life expectancy for males, 77 years. Females, 81.9 years. We return to dust. We are mortal. And our lives on this earth are really brief from the vantage point of eternity. Now, let me give you a quiz to drive this home. You know how sometimes in those TV game shows, they'll give you a list of apparently completely unrelated things to each other, and your job is to find out what they have in common? So, let's try this. What do these things have in common? Mist, the width of your hand, a weaver's shuttle, that's the part that goes back and forth, a runner, a boat going down a river, an eagle swooping down over its prey, a dream, a plant under the hot sun. What do these have in common? You can say it if you want. They're all images that are meant to impress on us how short life is. Very short. Where do I get these from? Job 7, my days are swifter than a runner. Job 9, they fly away like skiffs of reed, boats on a river, like an eagle swooping on a prey. Or at our psalm, verse 5, they're like a flood, like a storm surge, or like a dream, or like grass under the hot sun. Verse 6, in the morning, it flourishes like grass and is renewed, and in the evening, it fades and withers. I know you can do math, but the reality is that if, like me, you're about to turn 40, you're halfway there. It's so short and it goes by fast. And I'm belaboring the point a little bit because the better part of wisdom, according to the Bible, is to come to terms with that. 11 and a half verses Moses spends just trying to drive home this thing that life is short because we forget that. Now, why is your relatively young minister, pastor, so morose? Friends, it's not because I want to just depress you, but it's because we need to come to terms with that in order to get to verse 12, where he says, teach us to number our days, not take your days for granted. But to see how short our time on earth really is, and it begins there. The verses that we're reading are actually meant to lead us into what the Bible calls lament. It's actually meant to make you feel sad. I know that's not very popular, but the Bible is very real about how things really are. And many of us here know how sad loss is, to lose a loved one, illness. Life is fragile, guys, really fragile. You see, Christianity isn't glib and happy-clappy. It is on the other side of recognizing that, hey, it could go in a moment. And so, are you ready? You know, our forefathers in the faith were wise. They spent many of their days preparing to die. Not because they were gloomy. They actually lived, I would say, arguably, statistically. You read a lot of the culture analysis these days, and they tell you there's something about our generation. It's so anxious. And yet, we live longer lives. We're supposed to be happier. We have all this stuff. And yet, they prepared for death, and somehow, they lived happier, more fruitful lives. This is why they were wise. They knew a thing or two about how short life is. They knew how to number their days. That's why James says, come now, you who have all these business plans. You who have everything mapped out. Come now, you who say, next year, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He's in control, friends, not you, not me. We can make our plans, but it is the Lord who must establish our steps, even our very breath, the next breath that you're taking. He's in charge of that. Don't take it for granted. These verses spell a four-letter word, verses 3 to 11. F-A-L-L, fall. These verses tell us that we are fallen, that this world is not all right. As much as people pretend that it is, it's not. Things are broken. A lot of commentators say there's so much in common here with Genesis 1 to 3. There's a lot of talk about death and futility and meaninglessness and sadness and disappointment. Maybe you feel some of that going into 2025. Maybe part of you feels a bit jaded. And the psalm is honest about this, even about death. If you're new to the Bible is realistic. It says in Romans 5, it says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the reason all of this happening then is stated for us in verse 7. He says, we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He's saying, we can't hide from you, God. You know everything. To you, our hearts are open. All of our desires are known. No secrets are hidden. And then he goes on, he says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. And then down to verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? I have never had someone come up to me and say, I am really worried about God's wrath, God's anger. God's displeasure with my sin. I have never had that, ever. I don't know of any pastor who has. It's not a question we often ask. But he ascribes the reason that the world is broken the way it is to God's anger. He says, life apart from God's grace, whether you're a Christian or not, can be hard. One political philosopher named Thomas Hobbes captures it really well. He says, life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Okay, I know you're really tempted now to pick up the rotten tomatoes and start throwing them at me. But friends, without this doctrine of sin, without this realism, we will not be wise. We will be constantly shocked by what people and even we ourselves are capable of, by how life swiftly takes away everything we love. We will trust in our own abilities too much and seek satisfaction in things that we will inevitably lose. Face sin and death or be out of touch with reality. The last thing here is that we are time-bound beings. And so life under the sun, he says in these verses, is life on the clock. It's fragile, it's scarce, it's frustrating. And so he says, well, one commentator says, the young think they are immortal, the old despair because their time is over. Time is a burden when we have to wait. And John Calvin says, so many of our errors stem from the fact that we foolishly imagine that we will nestle in this world forever. Did you get this? This might date me a little bit. I don't know if this slogan is still common, but like around the 2010s, there was this hashtag YOLO. Does anybody remember that? You only live once. Yeah, that's one approach to life. And that's the approach of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Do whatever it takes to be happy. You define your own happiness. Just go do whatever. And Moses is saying, no, you can't do that. You will not actually be happy. You need a different approach to life. And friends, this is where things turn. This is where the good news comes. Because of Jesus Christ, the Eternal One entered into all this misery. He entered into time. He entered into transience and temporariness and willingly clothed himself in flesh. He became like you and like me. You know why? Because life ain't gonna be like that anymore with Jesus. It's reversed. Verses 3 to 11 are describing the curse, meaninglessness, futility, disappointment, sickness, loss. None of it makes sense unless you have Jesus. Then everything changes. And Jesus Christ enters right into that. And we can say, yeah, life is short, but God is good. Death doesn't get the last word because Jesus says, I am the resurrection of the life and life. Again, I've been reading through some of our confessions and this stood out to me when it talks about Jesus coming into this world. It says that he allowed himself to be humiliated. He lived under the law as one of us, quote, undergoing the miseries of life and the wrath of God and death on a cross. That's what he had to go through for you. Not because he's a glutton for punishment, but because he loves you, he loves me. And he had to redeem us from the inside out. We've been going through that in Isaiah. Jesus loves us so much, and he doesn't abandon us. He gets right into the mess, right into the sadness, right into the depression, right into all meaninglessness, and he redeems it from the inside out. Do you want things to be different? Do you want to see what God is doing? Do you want to see the purpose in it? Come to Jesus. Then you must go to Jesus and no longer delay. And then something happens in this psalm. Something switches in verse 12. He gives us a prayer, something to pray. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In Christ, you can pray this prayer. You can say, Jesus, give me a heart of wisdom, a heart that lives in awe and reverence of your love. Your love is so amazing. In a world where wasting time is not a big deal, when you come to Christ, you begin to have a different approach. He calls it here, numbering your days. It's a God-centered approach to time and how do you live your life. You begin to see that your time on earth is precious and valuable, and so you ought to steward it in a way that brings glory and honor to God. You begin to see that your time isn't actually yours, but God's. You begin to see that it's a limited resource. Stott rightly says, John Stott says, the brevity of life should constrain us to get this heart of wisdom, to make God our refuge, to find rest in his love, and to have fruitful work under his blessing. You know, this is not an anxious prayer. It's not saying, wake up every morning in 2025 and number your days and be anxious about how productive you are. That's not what he's saying. It's just a heart attitude of God, you've called me to steward my life and my time and my resources well. And I want to bring you glory and honor because I see how good you are. And so for 2025, let me just make some practical suggestions, okay? How about establishing a daily rhythm for every day, to start with something that reminds you of this. You know, again, our forebears, you know, they were in touch with these truths. I read about somebody, often in most classrooms in the ancient world, they would literally bring a human skull and put it on the table just to remember how transient life is. That sounds a little bit morose to us, but there's something there that reminds us that our days are short. And so we need habits. We need to have habits, daily habits that orient us to seek God and to remember. So I don't know what you first do when you wake up in the morning, but the last year or so I've tried this. I just have a simple prayer I say as soon as I get up, even as just my feet touch the ground. Good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. A simple prayer. Maybe it's a psalm. Maybe it's the Lord's Prayer. But start your day with God. Start by talking to him. This is actually John Stott's prayer. It starts like that, what I just said. I want to share it with you later. I'll put it in some of the church's communications. But find a way that you can live out verse 14, where you say, God, I recognize that life is meaningless and pointless and joyless without you, and I want to be satisfied in the morning with your steadfast love, that I may rejoice and be glad in you all my days. Jesus Christ comes and redeems time and redeems our productivity. It turns and reverses things from curse to blessing, from aimless toil to meaningful labor, from sorrow and sighing to joy and gladness. And that's what we just celebrated in Christmas, that Jesus Christ comes to undo the curse as far as the curse is found. And that includes your days and what you do with your days. And so pray for joy and a new taste and relish for God's love in 2025, that you might know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, that you might know how high and wide and great his love is for you. Okay, lastly, something to do, verses 6 to 17. He talks about God's work, but then he also talks about our work. He says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Do you know in Jesus, God has work for you to do. God has work for you to do. In our world, work, it sounds like drudgery and toil and labor, and it's just a means to an end. But not in the Bible, not with God. The amazing thing is that in Jesus, no work that you do for him will ever be lost. Nothing that you do for Jesus will ever be lost. If you do it in him, if you do it by faith, it won't be lost. If you do it outside of him, and without faith, it will have no eternal impact. If you make your home in God and live with a heart of wisdom, what you have in Christ will be blessed. It'll be favored. That's the promise of the psalm. It will be not just satisfying, but also honorable in God's sight. I think of the work that you do, and I'm just going to close here with a little bit of application on the vocational level and then on the relationship level. But approach this year, when it comes to your work, with a heart of wisdom. In Christ, you don't have to experience that job as drudgery and complain about it all the time as fruitless labor. And so as I think of you, no matter what your stage of life, as I've been praying for you, I just kind of made a list of the little embryo that even Sojourn, as small as we are, that we represent God's work in our society. We've got accountants, police officers, designers, social workers, those in mercy ministry, students, construction, business owners, labor mediation, technicians, counselors, caregivers, pastors, mothers, fathers, seniors, kids, teens, young adults, single and married. And regardless of what the stage is that you're in, God wants you to look at your work and to seek his blessing. I don't care how menial you think it is. I don't care if you're a homemaker and you're changing a lot of diapers all day long. That's meaningful work in God's sight. Raising and teaching your children, taking care of your home and your health, or serving your church in the twilight years of your life. If you do these things out of faith in Jesus, none of it will be lost. It's of eternal value. As we close, I want to suggest that there's two non-negotiables that you should think about in 2025. Don't skip. The first non-negotiable is your personal individual means of grace. Don't skimp on prayer and the word. Don't let a day go by that you're not communing and spending time with the Lord. Again, the prayer of verse 14, satisfy us, satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love, that I may rejoice and be glad in you. And so make those habits as second nature to you as your morning coffee. Secondly, prioritize Sabbath day worship. Prioritize worship of the church. It's a vital means of grace for you to gather with your brothers and sisters week in and week out, to receive the sacraments, to grow in friendships and fellowship with people. Paul Tripp says, I am persuaded that the church today has many more consumers than committed participants. People who just come and watch. Would you consider changing that? Be part of the family, be part of the body. As each of us has received grace, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Love the bride of Christ this year. Love and pray for your church and pray for a fresh work of God in our city. The second non-negotiable is family and close friendships. I want to suggest to you, for some of us who don't have a lot of family, I think friendships are designed by God to fill that space. That's very important. And so the call for us is to be close to other people, not to just do our own thing and just live alone. And if you're married, talk to your spouse. I mean, like, really talk to them, face to face. Spend time with them. With the TV off, look at them face to face. Another word, this might get me in a slight bit of trouble, but your children's extracurriculars have value, but don't let them drive your whole family in all sorts of directions. Prioritize being together as much as you can. That's my counsel to you. Spend a lot of time with your spouse. My wife is not here right now. I love my wife for being my friend. And I think that's one thing that we want to grow in our marriages. We want to be friends with our spouses. We want to be open. We want to really communicate with one another. The third thing, it might surprise you, but maybe this is because it's for me. The third non-negotiable is exercise. Get out. This is me talking to myself. For heady types like me, we need to get out. We need to, now our culture can be hyper, you know, excessive when it comes to body image, but Paul says bodily training is of some value. And so we've got to actually take that seriously and go out and do chores and do yard work and just be active. And I'm open to suggestions, by the way, as a church for how to do that. As we close, listen to these words from Spurgeon. We come and go, but the Lord's work abides. We are content to die so long as Jesus lives and his kingdom grows. Since the Lord abides forever the same, we trust our work in his hands and feel that since it is far more his work than ours, he will secure it. So long as we build on Jesus and proclaim him to one another and to our children, God will bless our work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just the amazing truth that you've reversed the effects of life under the curse, life under the sun. And you've given us this wisdom, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our wisdom, and our redemption from God, who just turns everything around. Even in a life where we still experience the curse, we're no longer under it. We know that when you look at us, you see us as highly favored, and you bless our work, and you want us to step into the things that you're calling us to do in 2025. Lord, would you enlarge our hearts this year to pray bigger prayers, to trust you, to grow as individuals, as families, as a church community. Would you bless our friendships? And Lord, I pray for, we pray together, Lord, for a fresh work of grace in our city. Lord, so many people around us need to see you and know you and love you and treasure you and come to you in repentance and faith. And so, Lord, please do this work among us. Help us not to pray small prayers, but to pray big prayers, and to trust you together this coming year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.